Okay.
There you go.
Okay. No, these are my sheets. They're no new sheets. You got the old sheets, didn't you? No, you never did. You never emailed me.
Well, I had that, when I was here last week, there were sheets on the table, and I used them. I didn't take them.
Oh, those just happened to be there. Those, I don't know whose sheets you took, but here you go. It's okay. I mean...
I kind of need them. It's not so okay.
But, what?
Don't you need them?
I need them. That's for sure. So, basically, last week, we saw... We're going through the different sources on Agadah in Chazal themselves. We have this general sense of Agadah as one among many different forms of Torah. We saw flavors of Torah, or shades of Torah, is the way the Midrash described it. Wasn't exactly clear, you know, what distinguished it exactly, where the borderlines were between that and other things, the difference between Midrash and Agadah. It's not clear. It's not clear there necessarily are such clear borderlines. We said, you know, we all talk very confidently about all sorts of disciplines and fields. You know, be it in elementary school, be it in universities, but the fact of the matter is that there's generally not a clear distinction between them, and that's okay, but that's the way it seems to come out. And we talked about how in the two stories you saw from the Gemara, we talked about this sort of conflict between this notion of halakha versus agadah, which we already saw that halakha and agadah seem to be coming together, that there's a conflict, a fundamental conflict, it's halakha versus agadah. And this notion in the second story that Agadah is somehow a more popular, less elite form. We know the Gemara wasn't entirely clear on that. Now, we mentioned last week, what's the implication of the fact that Agadah always seems to come at the end of the list? And the question was, and we suggested that, you know, the end of the list might be the highest level. If this is a curriculum, it starts with Mikra, which is clearly the first thing that you study. You know, it's clearly Mikra Mishnah that we know is the order. So if he always ends with Agadah, is it possible, is that suggesting somehow, which seemed very strange to most people here, and, you know, didn't seem completely, oh, do you get promoted? I'm a sergeant.
Not yet.
Oh, you're not yet? Oh, it sounds dangerous. But we reached this possibility that this opposite possibility that Agadah isn't just this pop culture sort of thing, but rather actually it might be the highest level of study. But we didn't really have any evidence for it. Now I'd like to take a look at two pieces from the Midrash, which seem to suggest that.
That they are
that there's
high
some,
level.
That Agadah is the highest level of Torah.
Uh-huh. Okay. The last thing that we've done was this. Gemara from Masechet Sota, where, you know, everyone wanted to go to the Agadah Shir.
Right, but the Agadah Shir was put down. That's why the fact that a lot of people went to it seemed was suggested by Rabbi Avohu, that the fact that a lot of people went to it just only showed that it was
pop culture.
That was popular. It wasn't that the highest. That wasn't for the elites.
Okay.
Where is this Mem Tet? Here we go. So I'm just going to read. I want to go through the whole passage. Do you want to read?
Do we have this here?
Yes, you do. It's number 5.
Okay, is this Hebrew or is this Aramaic?
This is Hebrew.
Okay.
This is from I wouldn't have just Sifrei Devarim, which once again we said is the Midrash, the so-called Midrash Halacha, or from the time of the Tanaim, mm-hmm. on Devarim.
Okay.
So okay. What does it say? Yeah.
Hashem Tarachum Lachanun Ve'Omer Ve'ya Kol Asher Yikare B'Shem Hashem Imalet Yachi Imalet Yachi Heach Afshar Lo Le'Adam Yikare B'Shmo Shemakom.
Okay, so what's the problem? It's a little, looks a little garbled here. It's interesting to see the Kitvei Yad. No, it's not, punctuation isn't the problem. When you don't understand, you think that if there's punctuation it would help, but the problem is that it's not clear where the punctuation. The problem is that the words seem out of order to me. I think there's something we're missing. But, right, lalachet bedrachav. Okay, so it says, these are darchei hamakom, hashalom rochum lechanan. So that's one thing, first point, that these are the darchei hamakom, the ways of God. What are the ways of God? He is rochum lechanan. Right? Va'omer, and then they quote this pasuk, it's not clear where they're going with this. From this pasuk from Yoel, Vayakol Asher Yikra B'Shem Hashem Yimalet. Everyone who calls out in the name of God shall flee. So they ask, is it possible? How can you, it's not clear why they choose this pasuk, but the notion is how can you walk in God's ways? You can't even pronounce his name, right? God's name is ineffable. So what does that mean to walk in God's ways? How can we imitate God? Kol asher yikra b'shem Hashem, I think. We can look up the pasuk, but... the whole passage is interesting.
The meaning of the pasuk is that if you call Shem Hashem, you'll disappear. In other words, you can't.
They will flee. Yeah. I mean, the pasuk is. God shall grab Shem Hashem. It's interesting to consider how it fits into the context, because the context seems to suggest that it starts out by saying that every man, woman, and child will get nevuah. So it's actually most of that nevuah is about how everyone can relate to God, and they're just picking out one line to make it look like no one can connect with God. It's sort of a funny choice, but okay. What's the answer? What's the response? How can we imitate God if he's so difficult to approach? Right? That's the end of the pasuk, I think.
Right. כי חסיד אני נאום השם, אפתה יהיה חסיד. וכך נאמר, והיה כל אשר יקרא בשם השם ימלט. I didn't quite get the conclusion there.
ואומר, כל הנקרא בשמי וגומר. כל פעם השם למענו.
כל פעם השם למענו.
Okay, actually, I'm not sure.
That seems imbalanced.
What?
That seems imbalanced. All the rest of them were having a midah. What did
right.
the midah
do? The last one?
Yeah, ymalet.
Right, so that's the thing. No, this is the conclusion. Not imbalanced. It's the next stage. The question is, how do they learn this from these psukim? I'm not really sure. I will take a better look. But in terms of the general thrust of the passage, our main point is coming next. But I just wanted to see the whole flow. Does this sound familiar? Is anyone familiar with this? With this passage? Or this basic idea?
Yeah.
Sure. Afata Rachum, right? Where's it actually probably best known from?
The
Yud Gimel Midos is the pasuk on which it's based on. But where is it?
The
Halacha B'Drachah. But whose is that? Yeah. The Pesukim are in Devarim, that's why we're in the Sifrei. The question with this notion that how is it that you are to approach God? How are you, what is Dveikut, right? Or what is imitation?
One of the mitzvahs, one of the Tariyad, it's a question.
It's part of the whole question. So who's obsessed with that question of Tariyad mitzvah? It's the Rambam. Rambam in Hilchot Deot has it. That's actually where it's actually best known from. Just more people are in Rambam than they do Sifrei. But it's a central, but it's a really central text. This notion that of imitatio Dei, the notion that the way in which we cling to God, the way in which we approach God, is by acting like Him.
Imitating
Him. But it's a very interesting thing. I mean, the theology of it is a little tricky. Because we could quote a lot of psukim, right? Mahu kana v'nokeim afatatye, right? Minakmim v'nokmim, right? How do we know which things of God to imitate and which things not to imitate? It's not so clear cut. The Midrash clearly and the Chazal clearly emphasize these aspects.
The positive ones.
Well, I don't know, positive or negative. You're saying that God has negative aspects? How can God have negative aspects?
No, you know.
How do you know?
The kind ones.
But
ones?
Well, that's the question. There's how do you know? And clearly...
And we're clearly commanded not to do nakama. I mean, that's in the Torah, right?
Except for Amalek.
Well, no, Amalek isn't really nakama, but that's...
But there's lo tikon ve'lo tikar.
But that's only... The problem is, it's complicated, and there are people who aren't so far from our community who have built a religion around that very notion.
Every place that says the word nakama in the Torah, it says Hashem. It doesn't have any place
I'm just saying, I understand,
name.
But if it's so central, but if we're supposed to imitate God... other words, the question is, how do you pick out God's midot? Imitating God isn't so simple. And part of the problem with imitating God is who is God, which is something that is going to become important to the discussion about Agadah, because a lot of the discussion about Agadah in the medieval philosophers centers around the question of the way it portrays God. And is that a legitimate way of thinking about God? And if not, what do we do about it? So, and that's precisely the question. How do we see God? God gets angry all the time. Maybe we should get angry all the time. Right?
The book of Sefer Shemot is where God defines himself.
Yeah.
We have many discussions, Moshe, and I think the peak is when he tells them that Hashem Elohim
Chanun. I understand, but there's plenty of other, there's enough description. If we're supposed to be like God, then we should be like God in every way. How do you know which ways to be like God? So I understand this is very central puzzle. That's the central puzzle. But that's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that it's not so simple. And what I'm saying is that that's precisely what this is defining. It's not just defining to be like God, but it's defining how you should be like God.
Say when it comes to like something like Nekama, that it's like, yes, if you're really like Hashem, meaning Hashem is no came in a very pure way, that he has no personal ulterior motives there, so if you really are like that, then you can be no came. But is anyone
but
on
you
that
have to, right but you have to but I'm saying is that you need that sort of framework, and there's how do you know that, and there's not it's not it's just not as obvious. And that, all I'm saying is all sorts of conclusions come out of the same set of texts and the same set of ideas. So that's one way. One way to approach God is through what we say, imitating God and walking in his ways. What's the next way?
And Daniel.
Okay, yeah. That's
not.
Parsei Shavim. Yeah. Okay. Don't worry about the Daniel.
Parsei Shavim Dinar.
No, it's usher to Daniel and Ofei Aviv because Michael's devoting his life to it now. Michael okay. Siegel. So I don't want to get involved.
Ella Hadrei Pachachamim uBetalmidehem. There's your answer.
So what's the problem? Once again.
You can't be close to God. You're not
right.
Close to this fire.
Right. So right? Therefore.
Hashem is an ish ochem. So therefore, the answer is you should be close to Chachamim and their Talmidim.
Right.
Umala ani alecha. Shall I continue?
Yeah.
Umala ani alecha ki ilu alita lamarom v'natalta v'lo she'alita v'natalta b'shalom ela ki ilu asita nochama v'natalta v'chein hu omer alita lamarom
shavita lakachna mantarom ba'adam. Okay. Now that pasuk is generally applied to, in the Midrash, anyone know? To Matan Torah, to Moshe Rabbeinu, is Alita Lamarom.
Mm-hmm.
Shavita Shevi means he took the Torah back.
Oh, mm-hmm.
So what's very interesting is now it's using the same pasuk as a phrase to mean how anyone can be ki'ilu, as if they went up to heaven. And how do you do that? L'davka b'talmid chachamim. What's interesting is, what's your relationship associated with the Talmud Chacham?
You're supposed to marry your daughters to one.
Well, okay, in other words...
At any price.
What?
In other words,
and what's the relationship between the mother-in-law and the son-in-law?
Well,
I'm not getting you involved in this, but what I'm saying is something's pretty funny here, because you have this notion, it's a very striking and almost...
Pragmatia,
but it's more than that. The point is, it's this real notion, which, that you should follow them around, that they're God, that they're the next thing to God. I mean, it really puts them as close as you can get. It's a little disturbing.
It's very popular.
I know it's very popular. Some people find it very popular, but it's very, right? And that's the famous thing about all the Etzim Batorah, right? Lirat Hashem Elokecha, so Rabbi Akiva couldn't be Dorish that. Why couldn't he be Dorish that? He couldn't get any meaning out of the word Etz, because what fear could there be? An Etz is supposed to add something, and how can you add something? The only thing you should fear is God. And then I forgot who it is. Is Nachum Ish Gamzu? I don't remember. Says, what?
Shimon HaMosani.
Okay. Says that says no. It's Talmid Chacham. This sort of idea, but at that the very notion is what itavek b'afar regleihem. Follow them around, watch their every move, and get close to them and do whatever you can to them. But what does it say? But what's the parallel? What's the model? It's like going up to heaven and doing what?
Lo shalita, I don't understand about v'natalta and lo shalita l'shalom and lo shalita l'melchama.
In other words. How do you get Torah from God? Or how do you, what is the relationship with
God? You wrest it from him, you capture it from
you capture from him. It's a conflict.
Capturing the fire from
the
gods.
Capture, it's exactly Promethean image.
Really?
Of going up to, say, very, very parallel notion, going up to heaven, taking the great wisdom of the God, of, in this case of God, in that case of the gods, and bringing it back down. The difference, of course, is that here it's is that Prometheus gets punished, whereas Moshe is supposed to be doing this. It's a very, it's a funny sort of game, but it's a different sort of model. God, you don't really fight with God. It's sort of shadow boxing. So it's a different thing, but the basic ideas is very parallel. And as Rav Shenkolevsky likes to point out, fire itself, mm-hmm. right, in the Jewish conception, how does man get fire? Why do we say Barik Mariah Shemot
Tishabas? Because Adam discovered fire.
Yeah, or but it seems he was given fire. God gives fire to man. Mm. He doesn't have, God doesn't, there's not the same tension. But here you have this tension, this notion of fighting with God in order to get connected to God. You have a connection, but you're fighting with him. And does that reflect on the relationship with the Talmud Chacham also? It's not clear. Okay, finally. What's the last way of relating to God?
Okay. Dorshe Hagadot Omrin. Ritzoncha lakir et misha mar vahaya haolam. Lamod Hagada. Shemitoch kach atamakir et misha mar vahaya haolam. Umidavek bidrachav.
So what's the last way of getting to God?
Okay.
Learn Hagada. So,
Haggadah
and Haggadah, we're assuming, are the same. The people, like I said before, have argued differently, but...
It's just a little promotion at the end here for their own thing.
Well, who's their own thing? The Dorshe Haggadah, right. The Dorshe Haggadah say this is right. No, clearly it's there. But nevertheless... what we see here is a notion of Haggadah, which is very radical. It's not just something that maybe, you know, it's good for the popular people. It's not just some form of Torah.
This is Dveikut
Bashem. This is the way you connect directly with God. Learning Torah in general, learning Shulchan Aruch does not get that connection to God. But learning Agadah will get you a connection to God, equivalent to becoming a godly person, perfection of the Midos, right? A Musar sort of approach.
Chassidus.
Or Chassidus, which is getting close to the Rebbe. Right? I mean, that's what it's saying. So offering
the purposes of the Kavod. You read the words of the Chassidus.
No, but that's how you get close to God. That's your connection to God, right?
That's what he said.
I mean, it's a parallel. That they would quote. I think a chassid would see this thing is very obvious. Like the medrash about that how do you get close to God through the Talmud Chacham? Mm-hmm. I'm saying, and the Baal Musar finds it very obvious. You get close to God by perfecting your midah. So I'm saying these things all have, you know, antecedents. Mm-hmm. But then the third possibility is study Agadah. Agadah seems
they don't
to be
have antecedents. They have, in other words, this was first.
Yeah. No, I'm saying Musar and Chassidus have antecedents. Right. They're all reading. They didn't make this up entirely. Yeah. They're all reading. You know, they're all reading these sources. I'm saying these notions are all there. It's not that it's totally. So the thing is, but then on the same level of this sort of fundamental, I'm saying just like Chassidus and Musar, these are not just things that you do. They're the most fundamental religious acts that you do. So to learning Agadah is fundamental in a way that Talmud Torah is not. It seems Talmud, other forms of Talmud Torah are not. Mm. And then we have to really ask, well, what's this Agadah thing that they're talking about?
We have another class called the Kabbalistic people.
Okay, yeah.
Somewhat, maybe that's what they're doing. I mean, they're kind of parallel to the Hasidus and to the...
Right. And they hold that what?
They study, I don't know what they study, but they get...
We assume they're studying Zohar most of the time. That's the official
line. They have very interesting description. They have, I think the people who study the Zohar is a vote of Zohar because of the things they...
Really, about what's called. The point is precisely that. That there are people who believe that study of Zohar is of a higher, it's Nistar, and ultimately it's of a higher level than Nigla, than the Torah that we, than regular Torah, than Gemara, Shulchan Aruch, whatever it is. Now the question is, that would mean, what I think you're suggesting there is that when they're talking about Agadah, they're not necessarily talking about everything that we would consider Agadah. If Agadah is basically everything that's not Halakha, so when the Gemara sits there and has a discussion about, you know, what's the line? Asparagus tov lalev, right? But the old little, all the Gemara's various, you know, home remedies and all sorts of things that are in there, which we consider Agadah, and this is just not Halakha. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about hidden mystical mysteries that give you direct understanding and access to God, which are, you know, and that's, it's right. The next, the Kabbalists might be the people who are coming out of this part, this theory. But that means that Agadah is something very different than what we understood until now. It's not popular preaching. It's not just another form of Torah which you learn, but it's a whole different realm. It deals with a whole different level of existence, as it were, as Kabbalah does. And if that's the case, that's what Agadah will turn out to be. Now this becomes explicit in the next source, which we have here, Vav, which we have Vayikra Rabbah, Parsha Lamed Aleph.
I just want to say something about this. I find it so interesting that you gave us this whole thing, because if you had just taken that little piece, you would have looked at it exactly in the way that you said, that, you know, Haggadah is, you know, the highest form of Torah.
Right.
But I think you could look at this in two different ways. I think you could either say, look, they present three approaches to being like God, being close to God, and one of them is learning one form of Torah. That form of Torah is Haggadah, so this must mean, as you say, it is an extremely high form of Torah. Or you could say that this is a very specific thing that you need to do to be like God, and there are a few different ways to do it. Doing this, doing that. And this is one of the ways, not necessarily in contrast to all other forms of Torah. Do you know what I'm saying?
Each thing has its function and its piece.
Yeah, I mean, in other words, you could look at this and say Haggadah, as compared to all other forms of Torah, you know, must be really special.
Right.
Or you could say Haggadah, or being close to Talmidei Chachamim, or, you know, perfecting your midot, or having the midot of Hashem. These are three different ways, and not, in other words...
But it leaves out, like, running Shachar. Like, that's not in the list.
For sure, right. Okay. But what I'm saying is that maybe the being close to God or being like God is not necessarily what total Judaism is about. It's like one specific, you know, form of Avodah. Do you know what I'm saying?
This gets into the question of how to read these sorts of Midrashim. That's always difficult in Midrash, because these are collections. Mm-hmm. Each one of these statements was presumably made independently by the independent people, whether they have names or not.
And none of them have names. Some of them do.
Some of them do have names or not. Presumably, but you'll find them in parallel. At the point, you'll find most of these statements somewhere else in another text, in another Midrash, or in the Gemara, and they're separated out.
Mm-hmm.
Someone put these three things together. Mm-hmm. So there are two questions. What does the statement mean? Taken individually, as the Darshi Haggadot. The Darshi Haggadot said something. They didn't say it in the context of the Sifrei. They said it in their own context, and all we know about the context is that it was said by the Sifrei, the Darshi Haggadot, who obviously thought it was worthwhile to learn Haggadah. Mm-hmm. But when you line them up together, all of a sudden you get a different picture. As you're saying, all of a sudden you're getting, well, it's just one of three options. That often happens, that when you line up three different positions together into one unit, then all of a sudden you get a relationship between them, which might bring different meanings, different implications in. And that's always a question about in these sorts of things, about how, you know, is it just they're just collecting things, there's no connection between them? Or, you know, and sometimes it looks like that. The Midrash is just going pasuk by pasuk and giving you whatever it has. And to what extent is it carefully constructing these pieces to all fit together and give up a larger discussion or meaning? So that's definitely there.
But this source is considered Midrash Halakha. It's
not as I said, the term Midrash Halakha is misleading. What makes it Midrash Halakha is that the Midrashi Halakha were only written on texts that were halachic. But once they start, they do everything. That's why, for instance, the Mechilta, there's nothing on Bereshit. The Mechilta on Shemot starts with Bo, where the Halakha starts. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't stop it from going on and on and on about the Shira, about Asi Ashir, right? Okay. It's a big chunk of it. It goes through all of Yitziat Mitzrayim, but it starts there because that's where the halacha starts. And it gets eventually to, you know, covers all the halacha. But it also has plenty of Agadah in it. So Devarim is fundamentally a halachic book, but they basically cover the whole thing. And once they're there, so they will, they deal with this. And as we saw before, they also just the same, they go through Ha'azinu, which is obviously clearly entirely Agadic.
Could we say that Agadah is a subset of Midrash? Like,
no, the way I usually like to see it, as I think I said last week, is that there are two overlapping categories. It's like a chart, a Punnett square, where you have it's not quite a Venn diagram.
Okay.
I mean, you could do it in a Venn diagram, I guess, but that basically what you have is, can I have your pen? So what you have is this your notebook?
Please.
Oh, okay. I was just afraid it was Ami's notebook. I'm very afraid of marking up those notebooks.
Probably was at one point.
Oh, okay.
That's what it's doing here.
In other words, you have a square like this. Mm-hmm. four places. And on this side, you'll have halacha versus agadah. And up here, you'll have, I mean, this is the way I was taught to do it. It doesn't actually work, but it's the best we can do. You have midrash, and you have to call the other line mishnah, because it's the only term that we have for it, because there's no traditional term for it. So you'll get midrash halacha and midrash agadah. Right? Mm-hmm. And then on the other side, you, in theory, will get mishnat halacha, but in general, the term mishnah is only used for halachic terms. But in other words, halacha, which is presented not as interpretation of psukim, but rather as either discussion or as statements. But the fact is, we have examples. Sometimes no one uses the term; it's an invented term. But clearly, you have examples. But then you get to Masechet Avot, we could call that Mishnat Agadah, right? But and by extension, any sort of discussion in the Gemara, which is clearly not halachic, but it's not relating to psukim, and maybe it's stories about the chachamim like we saw, or what have you, that will also fit into this category. So they're not overlapping categories, they're talking about two different questions. The question of halacha versus agadah is a question of content, and midrash versus mishnah is a question of mode, whether or not we're doing this through interpretation of psukim, or we're doing it through some other way. But it does get confusing, particularly since in the Middle Ages, Rishonim, just midrashim, or as they call it, midrashot, and agadot are all the same. That's just the way that's the way the term is used. And to this day, we use that term largely because no one learns midrash halacha because no one seems to really understand it, so no one pays much attention to it. But we'll do a little bit of midrash halacha when we get up to the Gemara. Okay, so the next story, the next piece is from Vayikra Rabba. Vayikra Rabba is an interesting book. It was written at the time of the Amoraim, more or less around the time in the same world as the Yerushalmi. But it answers a very specific need. You already had an unbelievably long midrash on Vayikra, which is the Sifra, which is the most technical. It goes through all of the halachot, korbanot, tumah, and tara, and it just goes through it all exhaustively and discusses everything. Or apparently, I can't say I've gone through it. But there was a problem, it seems. And the problem is that precisely around this time, the Chachamim begin to move from being a fairly isolated group who had their own set of followers, but were not the mainstream religion, that most people didn't identify them as the embodiment of Judaism. They were moving at this point into the synagogues. And more people who were trained as Rabbanim from the Mesorah going back to Hillel and Shammai and before, were coming into the shuls, were taking pulpits, ke'ilu. And they were starting to, and the teachings of the Mishnah and of this whole world were starting to be disseminated among the masses, so that at a certain point, and it's hard to know exactly when that is, Judaism more or less becomes synonymous with the Judaism of the rabbis. And the Mishnah just is the Mishnah. These are just, everyone accepts them as the text. It's a very gradual process, but at a certain point, that more or less happens.
When did this happen?
The assumption is that by the end of the period, that through it's a gradual process through the period of the Talmud, and by the time you get to that, more or less by the time the Muslims come, in the 600s.
Also, the rabbinic thing has a parallel when we look at the different cults. They also had kind of their own set of rules, which are different than
What I'm saying is, you had different groups. You had Stukim, and you had all these different types of groups, and the people were the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there was just sort of what all sorts of people did. But the general assumption is that when you go to those ancient synagogues that they've dug up, a lot of them, or most of them, or if not all of them, were not places that any of the people we read about would have set foot in. They weren't Orthodox synagogues, basically, from their perspective. They did things differently. So, in other words, but you have this gradual move in which Chazal eventually are able to spread, and a similar process happens in Babel, but are eventually able to spread this, so that by the Middle Ages, basically, that's basically what you have. Everyone identifies as going back, right? To this day, everyone identifies as going back to the world of the Gemara and to the world of the Mishnah, right? Reform Jews don't say, we don't care about the Gemara. They say, no, you're not reading the Gemara properly. And they pick out their Gemaras that they like and they interpret them the way they like them. But what they can't do is say, we're Jewish, but we don't believe in the Talmud, we don't believe in the Gemara, we don't believe in the Mishnah. It's impossible. Judaism became defined as that. At a certain point, it wasn't true. clearly people wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, couldn't care less about any of this stuff. The Mishnah hadn't been written, but I'm saying that, that whole world. That's a gradual process. And what the Chachamim start, and at that point, this is the general assumption about Be'ikar Rabbah, the Chachamim start giving drashot in the shuls, their primary way of reaching the masses. And they had a problem that rabbis have to this day. It's great fun giving drashot on Bereshit. And Shmot also, yeah, you know, it's a little bit of trouble by the Mishkan because you have to do it for 4 weeks in a row and it's a little crazy. But, you know, rabbis more or less, you know, they managed to muddle through that. But then you get to Vayikra and forget about it. What are you supposed to do? It's the same Parsha problem. My Parsha's teachers stopped doing Parsha in Vayikra often. They just say, oh, we're busy. Oh, we had to do a lot of stuff. We didn't get to Parsha. Sorry, Friday. Oh, sorry, no Parsha. Right? Vayikra is not an easy, is a technical book, which can be truly fascinating, but it's not an easy thing to teach to a wide audience. So what did Chazal do? They basically did what the RCA does now. They made a sermon manual. And what they did was, is they collected, they wrote a sort of very revolutionary thing. They wrote a Midrash Agadah on a halachic book. And so that's what Vayikra Rabbah is. Vayikra Rabbah, and they come in the form of sermons, more or less. And it's a very different structure from Bereshit Rabbah, which is much more of a commentary. They have these long pieces which seem like there's something to be presented, or based on something that's presented. And Vayikra Rabbah, therefore, is a sermon that's classed by itself, because it was never really done quite that way before or after. So it says here, I mean, I have it here from Vayikra Rabbah. The same thing more or less appears in Bereshit Rabbah. When you read it, you'll see it makes sense. I'm not sure. It's quoted, I had it, when I looked it up in another discussion, they quoted from Vayikra Rabbah, so that's what I took. I'm not sure what the advantage is of this version. Okay, Rabbi Shum ben Yehud Tzadak, Sh'al Rabbi Shum bar Nachman. Shvil she'shamati alecha, sha'at ba'al agadah. Once again, we have another notion of experts in halacha, dorshei hagadot, ba'alei agadot, that it was a miksoa, it was a specialization. Some people did halacha, some people did agadah. Mehechan yatzah ha'ura le'olam. You ask the question, where is the light coming from in the world? How did light get there? Right? And this is a very, why is this a problem? Most fundamental problems in the first parsha, first parak of Bereshit. Yeah, but right.
No sun.
There's no sun, there's no stars, but there's light. Right? As far as, right, it's one of the most fundamental issues in reading Bereshit. It's not, you know, and everyone has, and anyone, every paper you'll ever read, just about anyone who's trying to systematically read Bereshit has to say, what is this light that's coming from? And what do Chazal generally say?
Is it different?
What?
Or
Haganuz, meaning what?
Primordial light.
Primordial light, but it's a spiritual light. It's some very holy light, right? It's not just your regular white light coming from your incandescent bulb. There's something greater or better talks about that allows you to see very far. And it's something that isn't actually, it's not part of our world or our experience. It's not just, when they say light, they don't just mean this stuff. That's one possibility. Amar lo, nit'atef HaKadosh Baruch Hu ba kesimla, v'hifhik kol ha'olam kulo miziv hadaro. Amra lo belichisha. He whispers to him that he wrapped himself in the light, like a simla, like a talit, and the light spread across the universe.
Kesalma, which I think is
Kesalma, right? No, that's Kesalma, right, sorry. Amar lo, Mikramalehu. What do you mean you're whispering this? What's the big deal? That you need to be such a great gaon? Ote orkesalma? Vatamartli bilichisha? So what are you whispering for? It's a pasuk. Every child should know this. Amarlo, kishem shamru ali bilichisha, kach amar lecha bilichisha. Ve'ilule shedarsha yitzchak berabim, lo havi efshar leomra. What does this tell us about the nature of Agadah in this story, the way the term is being used here?
It's like the beginning of Yecheskel with the Masa Merkava. It's not supposed to be Darshan Beferesia.
Right, you have Masa Merkava and Masa Bereshit, right? And Rambam talks about it, everyone talks about it. It starts in the Mishnah, right? These are the two most esoteric, secret things that there are, right? And it seems that Agadah includes these most deepest, darkest of mystical secrets. And what do we know about them? That they're not really supposed to be taught in public. We only get it in this book here because Rabbi Yitzchak was Doresh Birabim. But unless we know specifically, you can't teach any part of it Birabim. And in general, it's taught by tradition, and you do it exactly as you received it, right? Just like it was whispered to me, I whisper it to you. Like a secret society almost.
I mean, the guy who gives the dash and the gada, he gives them many levels. This is something he whispers, and other things he said out loud.
But that might not be Agadah. See, the question is that, you know, there's at least one element of Agadah, though. In other words, he says, since you're an expert in Agadah, you can tell me this.
Right, because it's a high Agadah probably includes
it. It doesn't define, but at least one, right, but at least one element of Agadah is this deepest of secrets, which is only for the most select and the most elite of people. Right? But there's a sort of a wrinkle in that. There's a little conversation in between. What's the conversation in between? He doesn't just say, it's a big secret, this is what happened. He gets challenged.
Everybody
What's the challenge?
Everybody knows that.
Everyone knows that. Why? It's a pasuk in Tehillim. And this is sort of, I think, is the fundamental problem in the entire first 10 parshios of Bereshit Rabbah. On the one hand, there's this secret of Ma'ase Bereshit. On the other hand, what they're doing is sort of common midrash. What do they do? They read Bereshit. They look over the rest of Tanakh and find every other reference to creation, a crucial one being Baruch Hi Nafshi, this Tehillim, right? They look over, they integrate them and they read them one in light of the other. And you have descriptions of creation in Yeshayahu and in Eov and all sorts of places and in Mishle, and that's what they're constantly doing. But that's what Midrash is. You're just reading reading Pesukim in light of the other Pesukim and figuring it all out. So what's the big deal? Everyone, there's no big secret. It's Mikra Mefurash. And the line between those two is very, very unclear. And what exactly are the secrets and aren't the secrets is actually very unclear, and it's never articulated.
Not so clear you need to read them together. We're not so...
You want to, but it is clear you read them together. That's what Midrash is. It's obvious to Chazal that you pull Pesukim together. And it's pretty clear when you have two sets of Pesukim discussing creation that you read them together. Just like when you have two sets of Pesukim talking about the laws of Avadim, what do? You read them together, right?
Yeah, and I've done it really to describe creation. Describe the world. Describe nature as a circle.
It describes the way in which these fundamental things. And you can look at Pesukim, it's obvious to that's midrashic thinking. That's not mystical thinking. That's what Chazal do. They see descriptions of they see these sorts of descriptions. They go after them. So, but that's just the way they read. Like I said, but it's not different from that than if there's a discussion of Yitziat Mitzrayim in Yechezkel, that they'll read the story in Shemot in light of the story of discussion of Yitziat Mitzrayim in Yechezkel, right? Which is what we do when the Haggadah, the Haggadah with an H. Right, which is the most it's probably the most famous piece of midrash there is, and that's we read the story in Shemot in light of the story of the Yechezkel's retelling, much more poetic retelling of the story of Tzipor Yetzias Mitzrayim and the Midbar. So the line between these two is a little unclear, and it's not clear, is this a secret or isn't it a secret? It's not quite clear, but nevertheless we have this notion that there are deep dark secrets here. So that's the far side in terms of Agadah. One side being that it's this mass popular sort of stuff, drushos, which aren't important. And the other side is that it's the deepest, most profound secrets, which are one of the only true ways of actually getting close to God. And anyone who just learns halakha isn't even getting to the real stuff. This is what we have in terms of the picture that emerges from Chazal. Now I'd like to take a look, move on to the transformation of this whole question of halakha and agadah after the closing of the Bavli, say around the year 500. The Bavli becomes a more or less fixed text. And it doesn't just become a fixed text, it becomes the center of study. It becomes the center of what all Jews study. Torah becomes almost synonymous with Talmud Bavli. And what happens as a result is the first fundamental transformation that happens in agadah, which is the textualization of Agadah. Until now, when we talk about Agadah, we're talking about a process, a field of study, a way of thinking, whatever it may be. Now, Agadah means a text in the Gemara, a physical written text, even if it's oral, but a set text. And the question is, this text is Agadah? Is this text Agadah or is this text Halakha? What are the implications if this text is Agadah or Halakha? What's the difference? Is there really a difference? Maybe this whole distinction isn't worthwhile. But whatever it is, it's a question of how we approach certain fixed texts, not the larger question of Misora or of personal development, all of these things. That's not what's at stake anymore. It's a question of how, basically, 90% it's a question of how to read the Gemara. It's really, and Agadah becomes a question of in the Talmud Bavli, though obviously they're aware of other things, and that raises issues, particularly as you have a lot, much, much wackier stuff floating around, things that are not in the Bavli than you have in the Bavli, and those texts also get debated, and the question is whether or not they have the same standard. But what you have even more profound, which I think is really one of the most important events in the history of the Misora, and I don't know, I've never really seen it fully defined anywhere, but my sense is that sometime in the centuries after the closing of the Bavli, there is a break of tremendous proportions in the Misora. That whereas in Halacha, you know, you read Halacha, you start with the Gemara, you move on to the Rishonim, you go to the Mishnah Berurah, and, you know, you might say, oh, this thing isn't really pshat in the Gemara, and the Rambam took the Gemara totally out of context, or this or that. But there's a fundamental continuity that each step, there's no one saying, hey, what is this halacha stuff anyways? Everyone seems to know what they're doing. Everyone seems very comfortable. There's a living tradition of studying halachic texts and of living halacha, which makes the halacha always immediate and always familiar. And you never have anyone, you know, for all people arguing, they may have totally different approaches, but everyone just sort of, everyone just keeps going with it. No one ever has to justify halacha. I mean, obviously philosophers talk about why halacha or this or that, but Agadah, on the other hand, it seems there's this fundamental rupture. Somehow, within a few centuries after the closing of the Gemara, serious frum Jews, Talmidei Chachamim, are opening up the Gemara and saying, what the heck is this? What are we supposed to do with this stuff? How are we supposed to understand this? This just doesn't make sense. Why is this here? And this is something that people encounter throughout Jewish history. And that's the questions they're answering over and over again, not out of a sense of continued tradition, but precisely out of a sense that they're coming to it fresh. And every time there's a major shift intellectually, everyone has to come back to Agadah again and reevaluate it and figure out what's going on with it. And that break is really what creates the whole problem of Agadah and the whole world of the interpretation of Agadah that starts with the Gaonim. Now, with the period of the Gaonim, we'll get to exactly who they are in a minute, there are two developments which make Agadah particularly problematic. The first is with the Muslim conquest in the 600s. You have, very quickly, the emergence of rational theology. The Muslims were very influenced by the Greeks, at least certain classes of them, And the rabbis, including the Gaonim, the greatest rabbis, were heavily influenced by this whole notion of that God is supposed to be rational. They're very taken in by the fact that the Muslims, and in their own way, the Greek philosophers before them, were committed to pure monotheism in a way that Judaism had never really explored. This pure philosophical monotheism, this notion, this theory, you know, this whole notion in the realm that you can't say anything about God, because if you say something about God, then you're already limiting God. Right, this sort of notion of philosophically working out of God being totally me'alo me'aver, totally being all powerful, and figuring out the implications of that, really drew in a lot of major Jewish thinkers, most prominently Rav Sadia Gaon, who might be the inventor of Jewish philosophy. And that creates a big problem because you read the Agadah, you read the Talmud. These guys just ain't rational philosophers. They're saying all sorts of stuff, which just doesn't... one thing, you talk about talking about God. Well, the Rambam says you can't really talk about God, really, because then you're limiting him. But, you know, in the Agadah, as we'll see, God does all sorts of stuff. So how does that... And he seems to have a body. All this anthropomorphism. What do we do with this? How do we deal with it? That's one problem that Chazal have, that the Gaonim start to have. And the other thing is the rise of the only alternative to be said that Judaism is the Gemara. Well, not everyone believed that. And really, until the Holocaust, there were a very sizable number of Jews who didn't believe that. Those are Karaites, right? There are significant Karaite communities, I think, in southern Russia, and I believe even in Poland, and they were wiped out in the Holocaust, despite the fact that every rabbi went to the Nazis and said, they're not Jews, trust us, they're really not Jews. They begged them not to, they insisted that we don't think they're Jews, but the Nazis did not buy it. So these were relatively small communities, but they were real active communities. There's still this Karaite shul in the old city, I don't know But there are Karaites still around. The Karaites emerge. And the Karaites say this whole Torah Sheval Peh thing is a bunch of narishkeit. The only thing that comes from God is the Torah. And we just got to go back to the Torah and figure it all out. And they're a real threat. And this causes all sorts of intellectual changes in rabbinic Judaism as they have to now defend Torah Sheval Peh, which they never had to defend before. They had to defend Midrash. They had to prove that they understood the Pshat. There's a lot of what Pshat comes from. All of a sudden, Pshat was important because the Karaites were doing Pshat. So they had to do Pshat to show that they actually understood the Pesukim. So otherwise, they look like fools. And the Karaites say, you don't even understand the Torah. You don't even know what the words mean. So all of a sudden, all these things start to become important. One of the things that becomes important is they say, more than that, they have this whole thing called Agadah. I mean, their halacha, at least it's consistent. It has no basis in the Torah, but at least it's consistent. But this Agadah stuff, it's just wacko. And they would pour through, and they went through the Kirk Isani and all these guys, all these Kari polemicists, went through the Gemara finding weird stuff and held it up and said, hey, this is what these rabbinic Jews believe. They think this is from God. This is oral Torah. Come on, give me a break. So all of a sudden, they had to respond to this. Now, who were the Gaonim? The Gaonim were the inheritors of the Bavli, the physical inheritors of the Bavli. They were the Rosh Yeshiva of the great yeshiva in Bavel, the same yeshiva that produced the Talmud Bavli. It's basically Sura and Pumbedita, though apparently there were a few other yeshivas which also had their own Gaonim, but and they very quickly became first of all, the central interpreters of the Bavli, which gave them tremendous power and tremendous prestige, as the Bavli became the central halachic text. And people would send questions from all over the world to the Gaonim, because only the claim argument was only they really understood what the Bavli meant, because they were physically sitting in the same seats as the Amorim. The other gold mine that they hit was was once again the Islamic conquest. Living in Mesopotamia during the Byzantine period, pretty much a backwater. I mean, you're in the Parthian Empire, and I guess if you were a Parthian, that was pretty good. But all of a sudden, Baghdad, right there in the middle of Babel, is the center of the universe, going all the way to Spain. And so now, all of a sudden, they just woke up. It's like, you know, that, and all of a sudden, they're at a major, major center. And this also allowed them to influence, particularly, the Jews that lived in the Islamic world. In other words, what do we call them? Sardim, Edot HaMizrach, really PC, right? Right? And which is why the Sardim hew much more closely to Bavli than Ashkenazim do, and much more closely to which is why they. Whereas Ashkenazim have a certain amount of influence from Eretz Yisrael texts. Chaim Soloveitchik gave a lecture about 4 years ago where he apparently said this is all wrong and was made up by historians 20 years ago. But I don't know. It's like I said, I just want to say that he said it, so it's probably true, but it's not what anyone else thinks. Which is why our Piyutim are impossible to read, because our Piyutim are the old Eretz Yisrael Piyutim and come from that tradition. Whereas Svardim had no such tradition, and they started writing their own Piyutim, Ibn Gabirol, Yehuda Levi, v'chadome, in a very pure biblical Hebrew, because that was their belief was the way to write poetry. That's why their Piyutim are much easier to read. And also different things with laning and all sorts of things. There are always things, and that's why Masechet Sofrim becomes important, because Masechet Sofrim is often a source for these things, that we'll do things like Masechet Sofrim and not like the Gemara. Eventually, though, the Bavli will take over the entire world. And it will become, as we said, the definition of Judaism. Now, what happens? What do they do? How do they deal with this Agada problem? They deal with it in a very radical way.
The Gaonim.
Basically, they say everything, the whole world can be divided up into two categories, Halakha and Agada. It's either one or the other. And there's a very big difference. What's the difference? Let's hear first from Shmuel ben Chofni Gaon. Very important Gaon. This is Lahavin Divrei Chachamim, which I have on long-term loan from the Meshulam and Lisa Gottlieb Foundation. And it's a source book of the study of Agadah and the understanding of Agadah and Midrash, starting from the Gaonim, going all the way till at least into the Renaissance. I don't know if there's a last chapter that goes further than that. And he says as follows: Rishmuel Bar Chafni, Hagada, who kol peirush sheyavo b'Talmud im shum klomar eza. He has little Hebrew translations for the funny usages. Im shum inyan shelo yeh mitzvah zui Hagada. Ve'in lecha lo mori meno ela ma sheyale al hadat. Ve'yesh lecha ladat shekol ma shekaimu chazal halacha b'inyan mitzvah shehu mipi Moshe Rabbeinu alav hashalom shekibel mipi avura. Everything that's connected to mitzvot, that's halacha, that is the exact word of God. Exactly. No ifs, ands, or buts. The Gaonim, because of the attack of the Karaim, were extremely dogmatic in their view of Torah Shval Peh. It's from God, that's it. Don't mess with it. Aval, mashi pirshu psukim, kol echad kefi mashi nizdamein lo, umashi rabbe da'ata. Velefi ma sheyale al hadat, mina perushima elu lomdim oto v'hashar ein somchim alehem. Agada, it's everyone's opinion. It's just an opinion. Rava has an opinion. Shmuel has an opinion. Rabbi Kiva has an opinion. I also have an opinion. What's the big deal? It's a complete negation of Agada as having any authority whatsoever in halacha. I mean, he has passages. I'm not going to go through them, but he has passages from Shira and Rapaigon and all the big Gaonim, basically saying the same thing. That halacha and agada is a clear division, and agada is seriously downgraded. This whole notion is almost canonized by the Rif. What did the Rif do? The Rif took an X-Acto knife, opened the Gemara, cuts out all agada and all halacha that's not lemaaseh, and everything that's left remains in the Rif. And there are periods in Spain, for instance, when people learned Rif, they ain't learned Gemara. Rif, why waste your time on the Gemara when you have the Rif? It's just, it's the cliff notes. I mean, it's just not worth it. The Rif, therefore, takes this bold move, this radical division, because he physically excises the Agadah from the Talmud. Oh, do we have to sing? Oh, well, she left, so okay. I'm only sing for both of them. Okay. So what do the Gaonim do? So this, by the way, gets carried through in a whole tradition of interpretation. If you look at the Ramban and his major students or successors, the Rashba, the Ritva, etc., they basically study only what we now call the Yeshivish Masechtos. Masechtos that have halachic applicability. And by and large, they don't deal too much with the Agadah. Where do they deal with Agadah? In a separate philosophical work. The Rashba wrote, in addition to his Chidushei Rashba Lashas, he wrote Chidushei Agadot. That goes in a separate book. Different set of issues. What? I'm saying with the Ramban, the Chidushei Ramban also is only on very specific Masechta, and on those Masechta only the Halacha. And clearly the Ramban had broader interests. It's the last thing you could ever accuse the Ramban of, right? And this really goes to this day. The Shulchan Aruch, once again, becomes a central text, pure halacha. Right straight through into what we call, they're called the Yeshivish Masechtos. That's the tradition of the Eastern European yeshivas, ultimately. Is the focus is on halacha. Not just on halacha, but on these Masechtos and on these crucial parts. And the Agada gets skipped or doesn't. What's it called? And even when you have Agada, you can just. I mean, I don't know what they do with Merkaz. Merkaz Harav isn't of the same cut. But Merkaz Harav is different. I presume isn't a traditional yeshiva. Isn't a traditional Eastern European yeshiva in that sense.
It's the golem, whatever called Reb Chaim.
The what?
Reb Chaim made a golem.
Yeah, and it said everything was Tzvedinim or something.
Yeah, so like they made two hands, and then the golem went from Yeshiva to Yeshiva, and everything became the accepted.
Oh, right, and Rav Kook said Ad Kan.
And then he comes into America, and then the golem in Prague kicks him out.
What?
The golem in Prague kicks him out.
Oh, the golem of Prague kicks him out. Oh, that's cute. But the point is, once again, this focus on these sorts of things goes back ultimately to the Gaonim and to the Rif. You can't underestimate the importance of these words for Jewish history, what we just read from Rosh Hashanah and the similar type with functions. Without that, there would be no, in Jewish history, there would be no possibility of seriously dealing with intellectual developments in the outside world. You couldn't talk about science because you'd be totally bound, as many people do feel that they are bound to and don't deal with science, you'd be totally bound to the Gemara's statements about all sorts of things. And already in the time of, in the time of the Gaonim, they're aware of this. This is a problem. You couldn't deal with philosophy because systematic philosophy ultimately doesn't have a place in the Gemara. So philosophy is just out. The entire range of possibilities goes forward, and that's precisely what the Slifkin debate is about. Slifkin was put into Cheren because he insisted that he was coming out of the Mesorah of the Gaonim, which ultimately comes through the Rambam, and therefore he was as firm and he was Charedi as anybody. Why? What's un-Charedi about the Gaonim? And he was told, well, guess what? We don't accept any of this stuff, and we're kicking you out.
So we have no Gaonim.
What?
We have no Gaonim these days.
We have new Gaonim these days. Everyone's a Gaonim these days. Okay. So that is that's the Gaonim. But there's a real downside to the Gaonim. Does this convince anyone? Does this really sit well with anyone? This idea that we just sort of say, oh, halacha, all from God. Agada, whatever.
I think halacha also evolved.
Without getting into the critique of halacha, because that gets into a whole different can of worms, we're dealing with Agadah. But from the Agadah side, you can also critique the Gaonim's conceptions of Agadah, for sure. As far as I understand, Rashi Gaon says that the second day of Yontif is Doraisa. So, they have all sorts of interesting ideas. What?
Nitziv says the same.
Who says?
Nitziv.
Nitziv tries to build on? Okay. Well, but I'm saying, it's easy to argue on that, but yeah.
I mean, based on all the sources that we learned until now, clearly there is some sort of dichotomy between halacha and agada, but at the same time, it does not seem that halacha is all important and agada is, whatever.
Right.
In terms of importance, it's not.
And the problem is you open up the Gemara. It's all in there. How can you say that the same Talmud Bavli, edited by the same people, that some parts of it, which are in no way, shape, or form marked or indicated in the Gemara itself, 99% of the time, some parts of it are absolutely word of God binding, don't question it for fear of eternal damnation? And the other parts are just some guy's opinion and don't really get too worked up about them. And then you get these questions about, well, how can that be? Does that mean that it's not really Talmud Torah? But there are people who believe this. I mean, Rav Shurkin, who's one of the Rosh Yeshiva in Torah Smosha, unlike his Kovar Shiva, is sort of an iconoclast and a freethinker, and he really believes that this Mesorah, particularly as it comes through Rav Avraham and Rambam, who's one of the big explicators of this sort of idea, he really believes that this is the mainstream in Judaism, and he's quite oblivious to the fact that the entire Haredi world that he lives in thinks that it's Kfirim. It's very interesting. And he told me, he learned by the Rav, that's a separate story about his adventures with the Rav, but he also learned very closely with Rav Moshe Feinstein. And he told me that he was present when Rav Moshe Feinstein was asked, do you say Birkas HaTorah on the medical discussions in the Gemara? Rav Moshe Feinstein said no. And he took this as proof that, you see, even Rav Moshe Feinstein was an arch-medieval rationalist, just like he was, and unlike all the other Eastern European rabbis. This is part of his argument. It's amazing who he manages to draft to his side. But the point is, it doesn't sit well. It's Rav Moshe, but is that really true? Are you saying that someone learns Daf Yomi? You're saying, you can get stuck for days in this stuff. You're saying these people just haven't learned in days? The whole point of Daf Yomi, that Daf Yomi learners don't really learn every day? I mean, what could that possibly do? Does anyone have any doubt when they open up a Vilna Shas, open it up and read the words, that they are not doing an act of Talmud Torah? How could that be? Right, this radical devaluation of Agadah just
the Torah has some very. I'm not talking about the Gemara. The Torah has what's it called? Timeta Pirages Lelifaz.
Beseder, but it's all Torah. That's the point. The Gemara is very clear on that. The Gemara is very clear. It's all Torah. It's all Misina.
Rule and apply to Gemara.
But that's our experience. It doesn't fit with the way. What I'm saying is that it's a nice idea. It's a nice theory. It does not fit with the practice of Judaism as we are familiar with it in the most traditional and committed of circles. So you have to really wonder what's going on. Does it really fit? And I don't think. And the reason is that I don't think most people believe it. It's a very radical position. There has to be some balance off on this because it just takes too far. So
convenient.
it's convenient. Like I said, it makes life possible for people who want to think outside of the confines of what they receive from the Rebbe. It makes it possible to take a biology course or a physics course or a history course.
Or to read this stuff that doesn't make sense to you.
Right.
And say, all
right,
that's the
top. Right, but I'm saying, but that means it's possible. I'm saying it makes it possible. But why does it make sense? Does it make sense because you have a different framework? You have a different framework about how to read text, whatever it was that you took. It doesn't matter whether you actually took it or you just absorbed it or you figured it out. But the point is that that's what happened. That it allows, like I said, for the development of the range of Judaism and its encounters with all of the rest of the world, which otherwise you'd have one narrow little stream, it seems, and that would be it. And it's a question whether that would have made it in a lot of circumstances.
I mean, people who take those things too literally.
Well, that's the next side. That's the Rashi.
And they're impossible.
Well, they have an Asura also.
The garlic is going to work, and there's nothing you can say to them.
Well, okay.
And I say, test it with Metzius. Try it. Mm. If it works, okay. If it doesn't work, then you got to change your axis that you're standing on.
My brother would say, until you have a double-blind study with a statistically significant sample, I don't care what my patient says works.
I have a significant
sample. But anyways.
Sample size. That's
okay. But is it double-blind? Anyways, okay.
Is it double-blind? Yeah, because I don't know what else to do. Yes, it is.
Okay, anyways.
So, test it with Metzius and then decide to drop it on. Yeah, I do have a big enough sample size.
We'll argue medical methodology later, but I think you've been proven wrong very clearly in the past few years. But we'll talk about that later. Anyways, the next question, next position, the other side of the coin is precisely the tradition that Mindy encounters in her daily life, at least with some of her patients.
Some of them.
Right, and that's what we associate with Rashi and the Balei Tosfos. Rashi and the Balei Tosfos don't really make a clear distinction between halacha and agadah. And proof of that is, unlike the Ritva and unlike the Ramban, if you open up any page in Shas, what do you find?
Rashi
on one side and Tosfos on the other side.
So you don't find the Ritva.
You don't find Tosfos in every dot.
No, don't you find it?
No, it's true that Tosfos is thinner on the agadah. But Tosfos, but there's no place, but there's no, but if you take, but what's it called? But they're, you know, Parakhelek is entirely Agadah. There's Tosfos there. Okay, so it's a little thinner. Okay, fine, yeah, that's why you get these big Agadah, you know, these huge Agadah pages, because there's no Tosfos there taking up the side, so it just, like, spreads out like that. Okay. They just go through systematically without making any distinction. And they use more or less the same methodology. Rashi is very clear. Rashi is just trying to figure out word by word what everything means. Interestingly, he uses a method which is associated more with the Balei Tosfos, but it's more explicit that Rashi is doing with Agadah. You'll often see that when Rashi often fills in details in an Agadic story, you're like, how does he know that? And the answer often is, well, the Yerushalmi tells the same story and has these details. And in fact, that's the problem with the way, and the problem often is that, therefore, the entire history of interpretation after Rashi assumes all these details in the story, which are not in the story. And the whole point is the Bavli doesn't have those details for a reason. It's a different story. It's a more or less story, but often, they're often, but it's clear they don't have certain things, and that's because it's a different story. But Rashi has a tendency to sort of pull in all sorts of details from elsewhere, which is sort of a more sort of thing with Balei Tosfos. And the Balei Tosfos, also, they're constantly asking these questions. There's a Tosfos on the sheet. I don't want to get too involved in it because I decided after bugging Rabbi Rosner to find it, that it wasn't necessarily the best example. But fundamentally, Tosfos are constantly asking all sorts of very lamdani questions on Agadah and taking it very seriously. And they ask this, but if this is really true. So the Tosfos there is, but if it's really true, if Eliyahu Amitzi wants to see the Tosfos, it's a little more complicated. I won't get bogged down in it, But the idea is, Tosfos says, hey, Eliyahu HaNavi was a Kohen. How do we know that Eliyahu HaNavi was a Kohen? Because he's Pinchas. How do we know that he's Pinchas? What does Eliyahu say? What does Eliyahu say? What?
Something like
Kanoki Neti Lashem. Right, after the what's called, after the big bust of the on Har Carmel. He says Kanoki Neti Lashem. Midrash Kanoki Neti takes us back to Pinchas, and therefore they're the same person. There's a whole issue of the whole. I mean, the whole person of Pinchas has a whole midrashic life, but fundamentally that's the connection. And therefore, if he's Pinchas, then he must be a Kohen. So what does Tosa want to know? Well, if he was a Kohen, what justification did he have for reviving that dead boy? Because he was dead. It wasn't Pikuach Nefesh, right? So if he's a Kohen, how could he do it? He put his body on top of him. There was a dead body. Gevalt, he's a Kohen. The problem is that it's really picking up on the Gemara. The problem is that the question is, it really is a good question on the Gemara. That's which is why, I mean, from all three, you can't really, in this case, because the Gemara really forces Tosafot to saying, you really have to ask why the other Rishonim don't bother with this question. Because it's really, it happens to be a good question on that Gemara in that case. I mean, a question that from all perspectives. But fundamentally, that's the way Tosafot works. Now, the problem is that it seems, and this is apparently becoming more and more. I guess I have a lot of texts for these things. I'm not sure I really want to get bogged down in these medieval texts unless people are interested in it. But it is that it's, first of all, comes from a basic notion of pshat, certainly from Rashi's point of view. Rashi just calls him like he sees him. That's the way he does it in the Gemara and the Halacha. That's the way he does it in Agadah. He just explains the words, whatever it is, that's what it is. The problem is that it has philosophical ramifications also. Because if you just take the Gemara at its word, oh my God.
Yeah.
Oh, I had my watch over here. Okay, we'll do this next week. I'm sorry. Agadah Halacha. I'm sorry. I lost track. I will have to take my watch off, which is the best policy.
What time is it?
It's 10, it's 4:22. Okay.
If anyone wants to make a donation, there's a plate over there.
Plate? Yes. Is that Christian?
Yeah.
A shofar?
You have a shofar.
Oh, a shofar, right. Then it goes, then it becomes hectic.
No. So I don't have any shofar, so I couldn't put a shofar.
What?
Whose sheets are those? I don't know if someone gave you sheets. But
you
had
all the computers. It would come with the.
I didn't know. You didn't get it. Just email me. Just send me an email reminding me.